I see the world your way, and I'm not afraid to follow. I see the world your way, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way.
God's blessings and welcome to Walking in Faith. We are entering into the 28th week in ordinary time, and this week we proclaim, If you, O Lord, should mark our iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But with you is found forgiveness, O God of Israel. Our prayer this week, may your grace, O Lord, we pray, at all times go before us and follow after, and make us always determined to carry out good works. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Trusting in the Father's love and mercy, we pray that, renewed by the graces of this extraordinary month of mission, the Church will go forth toward those who are in need of forgiveness, love, and the truth of the gospel. We also pray that God will direct the minds and hearts of those in public office for the true peace and freedom of all. We pray that our parishes will truly live as God's people, producing spiritual fruit to His glory. We pray for all those who lack meaning, purpose, or good direction in life, that Jesus will draw close to them with His love. We also pray for the repose of the souls of all the faithfully departed and for all who are close to death. We also pray for the grace this week to live with deeper gratitude for the mercy of God. Loving Father, give us new life, and we will call upon your name, and we pray this through Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Well, I just wanted to mention that the Cathedral Basilica of Saints Peter and Paul has added a last-minute concert to their venue. This is something exciting that you'll want to think about attending. Coming up on Friday, October 18th, the Cathedral will be hosting Dana Catherine. This is a great opportunity to get young adults and slightly older folks engaged in an evening of adoration, confession, and a concert to praise and worship our Lord. And in case you're wondering, there is complimentary parking in the lot adjacent to the cathedral. Again, that's Friday, October 18th. Dana Catherine will be at the Cathedral Basilica. And I just wanted to give you a sense of who she is and what she sounds like. This was taken from a concert she gave, and it gives you an idea of who she is as an artist and what a prayerful night this will be. So take a listen, and then we'll take a quick break and be back with Dr. Richard Fitzgibbons. Take a listen.
Thank you. So this next song is very close to my heart. It's one of my favorite songs that I've written, and it just came so naturally, and that's how you know when God is doing anything through you, whether it's through music or a conference that you pull off, anything, you know it's God when it comes, and you don't even realize what happened, and then you look back on it, and you're like, what just happened? I just wrote this song? Anyway, this is kind of like God's gift to me. I love this song. But this song is called I Will Follow, not on my album, hopefully on my next album, and it came about because I read a poem, and I don't know the whole poem. I cannot remember the whole poem. But I remember the first few lines were, I don't ask to see the distant scene. One step is enough for me. And that really hit home at the time. This has only been in the past few months. So I read this poem, and I was like, this is what God wants me to do, and this is what He's calling me to do. And you and I, both, all of us, we're called to do this every single day, is to just trust in God in taking that next step without seeing the whole picture. And is it really hard to do that? Yes. Is it really worth it to do that? Yes. And that's why I was so amazed when Sonia was, you know, giving her talk, because it fits so perfectly in this frame of mind. With my music, every single step I've been taking, and they have been steps, they have not been leaps, it's been steps, every single one I took was because of God and because I was praying to Him, and my relationship with Him deepened and grew through that prayer. And every single day, I have to have that prayer time, or else I don't know what He's asking me to do. That's the same thing with all of us, right? I mean, if we skip a few days, or one day and then it turns into a few days, all of a sudden we get lost. I know I do. And I don't know where to go. I don't know what that next step is. But when I'm in touch with God and the Holy Spirit and the stirrings in my heart because of prayer, God is telling me the next step and the next step. And that's how my album came about. That's how I got signed with a record label a few months ago. Randomly, didn't even think that would happen. That's how I'm up here doing this. I used to hate singing in front of people, like 2 years ago, not that long ago. But it's all just the promptings of the Holy Spirit and saying yes to them, even when you don't know what's gonna come about from all of that. And with this song, this is my song of trust to God, trusting that He knows better than I do, trusting that He knows where I'm going, even when I usually don't. And I ask you to come in on this prayer with me and pray this with me as I sing these words. And just think about an area of your life, whatever it is that you really find it hard to trust in God in that area, whatever it is. For me, a lot of times it's been music in my career. For other people, it might be their marriage or their children who are going off to college, friends, anything, their job. What is it that you've had a hard time trusting God with? And just give that to Him and say, I'm yours completely. Everything is yours. You're controlling it anyway, right? And I trust in you, God. Jesus, I trust in you. That's good for this year of mercy.
You show me the next step, never the whole road. You show me where to go. So easy to say, much harder to do. Lord, I will trust in you. I will trust in you, my God. I am yours completely.
Welcome back. Joining us right now is Dr. Richard Fitzgibbons. He's the author of a new book called Habits for a Healthy Marriage, a Handbook for Catholic Couples. Welcome, Doctor.
Thank you for having me on the show. Very happy to be here.
This is such an important book. And with so many people entering marriage not really having any kind of grounding in virtue or even in a relationship with God, we're almost set up for defeat as we are fallen creatures. Is that so?
I would agree with you, which is why we're very excited that the foreword of this book is written by the Archbishop of Denver, Archbishop Samuel Aquila, and it's from his apostolic letter on marriage, and it's understanding Catholic marriage and family life. So the beginning of this book really sets the stage for the book.
Yeah, I did love that introduction, Doctor, and I love how he talks about a contraceptive heart.
Yes, yes. And so that contraceptive heart, unfortunately, is one of the causes of the major enemy of marriage that many popes have commented on, is selfishness. So the contraceptive heart is a heart that limits the other virtues that are essential for married life and family life, which is generosity. So this book identifies some of the major toxins, if you will, marital toxins of marriage: anger, selfishness, lack of respect, control, emotional distance, etc. There are 12 of them, 12 weaknesses and 12 virtues that can be used to counter them. And this is, it's the field of positive psychology. My background is co-authoring two books on the use of forgiveness for the American Psychological Association books. And I moved from that virtue to looking at other virtues that are very essential in terms of having a healthy marriage. And this is not viewed, unfortunately, what has happened is that too often Catholics have given in to the cultural view of the marriage. And what is that? That is that the marriage is about me. It's about having a self-fulfilling relationship in which I am not that responsible for. I'm responsible for my own happiness. This contrasts totally from the Catholic teaching on marriage, which is sacred lifelong union, husband and wife, common mission, mutual love, raising children, helping each other and their children attain eternal life. This is a mission which is both very inspiring and extremely demanding. And that's part of its beauty, as John Paul II writes, that it is demanding. So it helps us grow to become, we have to work hard to become more other Christ to one's spouse, children. This requires daily work to love as Christ loved. It requires daily growth in recognizing and weaknesses that are identified, 12 identified in this book, and growing in virtues and in grace to overcome them. So this book is meant to be a handbook for Catholic marriages. This is not meant to be a book that says generates referrals into the offices of mental health professionals, because there, as I point out in this book, we have a very, very big problem. And here's the problem. I cite this in my introduction in terms of marriages in the mental health field. A major study of 600 couples in Florida highlighted the pitfalls of the current marital therapy. Those who received marital counseling were 2 to 3 times more likely to divorce than couples who did not have counseling. Why would that be? Well, that would be because most mental health professionals take the cultural view of marriage. It's about me, and a superficial view of marriage. They fail to recognize that many people are unhappy in their marriages for many reasons. One is selfishness, that Archbishop McCreary talked about, but the other is baggage, the emotional weaknesses that one brings from one's family background into the marriage, in which there is no awareness of. So one of the things that excites me most about this book is the last chapter, which is on the virtue of humility. Humility, why humility? Well, because it fosters self-knowledge and a process of addressing weaknesses that we can acquire from our family backgrounds, from our own mistakes. And these, which are can be buried, become a time bomb, difficulty that interfere with trust, love, and happiness. Just yesterday, I received a letter from the rector of a seminary. I sent him this book, and I asked him, Monsignor, please read first the chapter on humility, the last chapter on self-knowledge. And he wrote me back and said to me, thank you very much. I see where that chapter is very important to help seminarians understand the weaknesses they have and the virtues they need to grow in. And the same applies for, I hope this book will be used in candidates for seminary, ongoing formation programs in seminaries and priesthood, and used in premarital programs. Because they don't, premarital programs, those enriched by the writing of John Paul II, especially theology of the body, are very good. But from a psychological perspective, they don't go deep enough to pinpoint what weaknesses do I have that I bring into this marriage. It's very important we do that. Why? Because there was only one perfect family. There was only one. So all the rest of us came into our marriage, thank God, with wonderful gifts from our family background. But we can come into our marriages also with a little bit of anger. We can come into a little bit of difficulty wanting to control. We picked up from a father or mother. We could come in with some trust weaknesses. That last one, trust weaknesses, that is an epidemic problem in young people approaching marriages today. Why? Because of the divorce culture, because of the contraceptive mentality, becoming involved with people who are totally untrustworthy, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera.
Well, Thomas Aquinas' definition of love is to will the good of the other is something that is really foreign to most people entering marriage. I think many single people are looking just for a relationship, for that other, so they fit into a pattern in society that promises them happiness if they find the soulmate. You talk about the soulmate. I think it's a very common way of approaching marriage, which is not looking at willing the good of the other. And one of the other things I wanted to mention, Dr. Fitzgibbons, is that marriage is the most prominent vocation. We're talking about a Catholic sacramental look at vocation. And if it is so, then this must be the way that God wills all of us to achieve holiness and virtue.
Oh, absolutely. So the lack of understanding of marriage is very, very critical. I've done a number of EWTN shows on marriage with Jeanette Bankovic, and we talked on one of the series, it was on divorce prevention, and Jeanette Bankovic talked about how when she was maybe 10 years old in Pittsburgh in a parish, the priest preached, and he said, if you are thinking about divorcing, your husband or your wife raised his voice, you better forget it. God has put a sacramental bond between the two of you. That bond is meant to last through this life into eternal life. You work on your marriage. This is exactly what John Paul II would write in Love and Responsibility, in the role of the Christian family in the modern world. His wisdom is urgently needed in marriage, premarital programs and marriage programs. John Paul II in Love and Responsibility, we cite him in every chapter of this book. Every chapter of this book begins with a quote to St. John Paul II. The book is dedicated to him because his wisdom, his writing on marriage is extraordinary. I could never have done the work I've done without him. I've got an enormous debt of gratitude to him. And so it becomes important to recognize that he wrote in Love and Responsibility, you are loyal to the goodness in your spouse. You fell in love with that goodness. You're loyal to Love and Responsibility 35. You're loyal to the goodness in the spouse, but outside that goodness, everybody has weaknesses. All right, you work on those weaknesses that are outside that core goodness. And if you do that, virtues, grace, habits, grace, sacraments, almost all of those weaknesses can be overcome, and divorce, separation, can be eliminated.
Yes, we're speaking with Dr. Richard Fitzgibbons. The book, again, is called Habits for a Healthy Marriage, a Handbook for Catholic Couples. I do not want our listeners to believe that this is some sort of a philosophical kind of dry book. The way you set this up, Doctor, is that you have examples from each of the various problems that arise in marriage. And, you know, there's an opposing, so if anger seems to be a problem in your marriage, there's an opposing virtue, forgiveness. But you lead each of these chapters with an anecdotal story about a couple who struggled through that. So I would love to be able to dive into some of those.
Can I just say this? I've been very blessed in this journey, very blessed by having outstanding female editorial help. Susan Wills, who was an editor at Aletheia, and Vivian Dudrow, the outstanding editor. So it was Susan's idea. Rick, we've got to bring case studies in each of these. I have case studies in a textbook on anger, American Psychological Association books, Forgiveness Therapy, an Empirical Guide for Resolving Anger and Restoring Hope. We have case studies throughout that book. But yeah, the case studies, it's a book, it's a workbook. Here are virtues, here are the problems you have with anger, with selfishness, with being too controlling, with being emotionally distant, with being too anxious. Okay, here's the damage they do. Here are the virtues that can help you overcome it. And here's a couple who's had these problems, like you have, like everyone has, and they've committed themselves to grow in these areas. And so we're very excited about that format in terms of it. It's a workbook. It's not. I struggled with this book for many years to really understand what people were saying to me about this book. It was my agent who made it very clear, Gail Coniglio, Rick, handbook, not read-through, handbook. Because in every chapter, the issue of anger comes up. Why? Well, because in every single psychological conflict, there's a presence of significant anger. We point that out in our textbooks on anger, the APA books. And also in every marital conflict, there's a presence of anger. So forgiveness is part of it, of every one of them. But there are other virtues also, which are also essential in terms of respect, to overcome your compulsive need to control. A terrible problem in married life today. Terrible problem in married life. Because when you take the cultural view of marriage, you're in control. There's no room for God. There's no Fulton Sheen, three for marriage. God is there with us in our marriage. Well, if you take the cultural view of marriage, Barbara, he's not there.
Right. And it's not as easy as just getting, into prayer and hoping that this gets resolved. I really think this book is good because rarely is it just one person's fault. What happens is when some behavior is being exhibited, the way that the other spouse reacts to that behavior can complicate the original problem and then lead to a dissolution of happiness and joy and the marital bond. If not in reality, then at least in practice, there's a distance between those spouses. So I would love to be able to focus on this one, generous conquers selfishness, Ken and Sandra. Here's a woman. You talk about Sandra. She has a wonderful marriage. She becomes pregnant, and as those children start to take more of her time, she finds her husband becoming more distant. You take it from there.
Well, yeah. So that he became upset, and he gave in to the cultural pull of selfishness. You know that he needed to spend. He wasn't getting enough attention. So he needed to spend more time in his leisure activities, in which he was placing his own desires and his own happiness ahead of that of his wife and his children. You know?
Yeah.
It's like the guys who got to go to the gym every single day. They've got to go to the gym.
And what I think is important about this, Doctor, is you point out this was something he's modeling from his dad. He thinks
well,
this is
go.
Perfectly normal.
See, that's exactly right. And a lot of people that way, where they get spoiled when they're young, or one of their parents was that way, and they think they're totally entitled to do what they want to do. And so here we go. John Paul II would write in Love and Responsibility and Betrothed Love, the third stage of love, that we need to focus on thinking we, not me. So Ken here was thinking me, not deliberately. It was just he fell into it. So I think the last chapter on parental legacies, the strengths and the weaknesses we pull in, is wonderful because couples can go to that, complete it, and look, oh my gosh, look at this. I didn't realize this. Oh,
yeah.
We can talk about it together. Okay, honey, we got to work on this together.
Yeah.
And so the beauty of the Catholic marriage is this. It took me a long time to understand this, Barbara, that the two are really one. So when you see a problem like this, Sandra sees Ken as giving into too much selfishness. When she prays for him, Lord, heal his selfishness, it is no different than Ken praying for himself.
That's wonderful. That is a beautiful thought. And the other thing I loved about Ken and Sandra was that Ken, when he actually, was humble enough to accept the fact, hey, this is what I saw my father doing. I'm providing. I'm being a good husband. I just need some relaxation time. When he's able to confront that and change, he's able to also open up and say, I kind of feel used by Sandra. I feel like I'm just the breadwinner. I'm feeling like she's like sort of looking at me like the guy that's supposed to bring home the bacon, and I'm not getting my needs felt.
Well, yes. Yeah, so she had maybe pulled away. Her trust had dropped, and she pulled away from him and was finding more fulfillment and happiness with her children. And also, there was the issue that it was hurt that he really wanted a third child.
Yeah.
And she was not. Here we are. This is how selfishness has extremely damaged Catholic marriages.
Yeah.
I mean, my father had five children. Could my father afford five children looking at things? No. But what? He trusted God. And God provided for him, took care of him. So couples today try to plan everything. But if you trust God about the number of children, so. It's had a terrible damage to the Catholic culture because people have given into selfishness and have become less generous with having children. And I mean, children expand the heart. They make other kids happy. They want another brother. They want another sister. And we just have to trust God. He'll help us provide for that.
Right. One thing that I think that also this book is a great help for is for the children of these marriages. I think we underestimate the damage that is done through a divorce or separation or just continual conflict.
Barbara, you're completely right. So one of the chapters of this book is on divorce prevention, which is a very important issue for me. I can tell you this, one of the most painful aspects of my work is seeing loyal spouses victimized by divorces that should have never occurred, and the children of divorce. Now, the last thing we need to do is to make divorce easier. Divorce should not be made easier. Annulments should not be made easier. Couples should have, and I've written an article about this, several articles about this. I mean, couples should be required to go through at least, when they go for an annulment, they should be required to demonstrate what is your major character weakness. You're put into the marriage, and what is your spouse's, and have you worked for at least several years on that? If not, forget annulment. They damage youth too much. When the Holy Father made annulments easier to get, several single people wrote an article in America Magazine saying they're the children of divorce. Please withdraw that. Please withdraw that. This is extremely, to make adults, more youth will be damaged, and we've been severely damaged by our parents' divorce.
And this is why it's an important teaching point, not to get off your book, but with regard to the church and her teaching on remarriage, we can't do this lightly. This really has very, very long-term effects for not only individual children, but our culture.
Oh, absolutely. We have to really, one of the things I liked about this book was trying to write about those things that can protect marriage, and one is divorce prevention, and the other is the total epidemic of cohabitation. Cohabitation severely harms families, it harms marriages. When we have this massive retreat from marriage, in the book I cite, I think it was 1969, there were like 340 or 430,000 Catholic marriages in the United States, 428. In 2016, we go from 428 roughly to 144,000 Catholic marriages. That is influenced by many things, but one is by the retreat from marriage into cohabitation. Families need to recognize, parents need to recognize the severe damage that cohabitation causes their children and not just enable it. Too many Catholic parents just totally enable all these conflicts we're talking about here.
Yeah.
They enable selfishness. They enable controlling behaviors. They don't call children to be responsible enough. So yes, as parents, my hope with this book is parents grow in virtue. And what do virtues make us more Christ-like? As we grow in virtues, then our children model virtuous behavior. They don't model behavior where parents only have two children, and that therefore they're only going to have two children. Well, of course, you know, that's changing. A lot of younger couples, very influenced by John Paul II, they want to celebrate life with many children, thank God.
Well, as we close, there's two things I want to just address real quick. We're speaking with Dr. Richard Fitzgibbons again, talking about the Ignatius Press book, Habits for a Healthy Marriage. It's a great book. You can get it for someone who's single. You can get it for someone newly married, someone who is thinking about approaching marriage. Two things in our culture, the hookup culture. We talked about cohabitation. I think there's a more prevalent problem, too, with just a hookup culture that by the time you've been through five or six different ill-fated sexual embraces, how can you trust anything in marriage?
That's exactly right. So the more you've been cohabiting, the lower your ability to trust in marriage. Trust is the foundation for loving. I'll never forget the first date I had with my wife. She was in Manhattan, and we went to the St. Peter's. the cathedral.
St. Patrick's.
And we were walking around. There was the display for the little flower. The last station said this: trust and only trust should lead to love. But people are so damaged today. You're totally right. The trust weakness is so profound in young people. I mean, I feel like I'm an army medic on a battlefield many days, Barbara. Picking up all of these single women in particular who have severe trust issues, taking numerous medications to try to recover, from post-traumatic stress disorder from being used repeatedly as sexual objects, and no small number of men either, I might add.
Oh, interesting. Because also we have an explosion of pornography as well. It's so readily available on handheld devices that becomes another utilitarianism view of a human person. It becomes an object and not a person.
Yeah. So my hope is this. My hope is that this book strengthens Roman Catholic priests to preach the truth about the sacrament of marriage and the truth about the damage of contraception. It will give them the confidence, the psychological science is there, to provide the confidence not to be afraid to speak the truth about marriage. And the same with parents, to speak the truth about the great dangers there are in this culture from contraception, from cohabitation, from pornography, and to try to form youth more in virtues, to form parishioners, and people more in virtues that can make them more Christ-like. It's demanding, but it's extremely rewarding and exciting.
Well, and as we close with that, Dr. Fitzgibbons, I also just want to point out, too, we don't think of heaven enough. I think when we think about getting into heaven, everyone's going to get in. The bottom line is that you can only take to heaven the love that you've displayed on earth. So if you are entering into heaven with still this very selfish utilitarian mentality, I don't know. I mean, we really have to start thinking about the final goal here, and that in heaven, everyone is giving selflessly, which is why marriage prepares us so well for this eternal life.
Well, yes, I was very struck when I read something that Cardinal Caffaro, the first director of the John Paul II Institute, said when he was meeting with Sister Lucia. And she told him that when she was a girl and she had the vision of hell, Our Lady told her that the two major reasons people go to hell are for sins against sexual sins and sins against marriage.
So it's very sobering, and we're talking not only making us happy in this life, but for all eternity. What is our capacity to love? And this is a book that is so helpful on getting us to there. It's an honest ability for us to look at what we bring into marriage, what we've had in our past in terms of our parents, the modeling behavior that we're taking from them, and to take an assessment. And you don't need to look at the whole book and read it right all the way through. You can take it chapter by chapter. Great resource.
Thank you so much.
And again, Dr. Richard Fitzgibbons, we thank you for writing it.
Thank you.
Welcome back. Joining me right now is Vivian Dudreau. She's the editor at Ignatius Press. We're here to talk about Gertrude von Lefort's book called The Innocents and Other Stories. Welcome, Vivian.
Thank you.
First of all, I love this book, but tell us who Gertrude von Lefort was.
Well, she was a German baroness. She was born to a noble family in what was at the time the Kingdom of Prussia. She was the daughter of a colonel in the Prussian army who was of French Protestant background. And she was a very brilliant woman. She was educated not just at one university, but three: Heidelberg, Marburg, and Berlin. And she was born in the late 19th century, but she lived until 1971. So she really is, you know, a woman of the modern world. In fact, she lived through both world wars in Germany. And she's most well known in this country for her novella, The Song at the Scaffold.
Yeah.
Which is about the martyrdoms of the Carmelites during the French Revolution. And that was turned into a screenplay by George Bernanos, and then it was turned into an opera by Poulenc. And so that's probably the work that people in America are most familiar with, and that has been brought back into print. And she wrote more than 20 books. And she wrote poetry, novels, and short stories. She, I failed to mention, she converted to Catholicism. Mm-hmm. So even though she was raised in a Protestant, Northern German family with links to the Huguenots who were persecuted in France, she became a Catholic. And she was nominated for the Nobel Prize in Literature by Hermann Hesse, a very famous German novelist, a contemporary of hers. So she was formidable spiritually, intellectually, and a very gifted writer.
Let's talk a little bit about this book, The Innocents, which is the first novella in this book. It really must have been amazing to have experienced through her eyes, being in her home country of Germany, the World War II, but then to write about it so poignantly after the fact, and the fact that retribution was sought and needed, and healing. Talk a little bit about this.
Well, first I want to mention that not only is it astonishing that she could write so poignantly about the war, having lived through it, but the Prussians, as you know, they were the military bulwark of Germany. And the Russian officer corps, many of them were co-opted by the rise of the Third Reich. And even if they didn't necessarily identify ideologically with Nazism, they were still patriotic Germans fighting for country. And so for her, of this background, to enter so deeply into the spiritual, almost karmic, if I can use that word, realities tied up with the aftermath of a war, and all of the harm that has been done, and all of the need for reparation for that harm to be that was done. For her to write about this when she was, if not directly involved personally, like she didn't fight in the war, but she very well might have had relatives who did. She, to me, to take all this in, you know, into her very soul,
yeah,
and work it out in this very profound story, it is to me just kind of amazing.
Yeah.
And all of the levels of meaning, you know, the title, the innocence of the title, and it refers to so many levels of meaning. The innocents who always perish in war, the innocents of the time of baby Jesus who were slaughtered by King Herod because he didn't want there to be a Messiah and killed all the innocent children, the innocent child who figures prominently in this story. So when she uses this word, the innocence, she's referring to all of these individuals all at once. And the story is layered with this meaning from beginning to end.
Yes, and certainly so, the child's mother, I would think, Vivian, too, to some degree, because you would say maybe her innocence was taken from her. You know, and that idea of the innocence of the child was taken from him during the atrocities of war. And while people, some characters in the novella are not changed, really, they kind of steal on and rely sometimes on their faith, but they're not seeing the guilt. They're not experiencing, they don't have a change which war inevitably would have to have you see or understand why this happened or what remains when it's over.
Right. And also the German people as a whole, having been taken down the path of war by the Nazis. And so there's a loss of innocence in that many of the young people who were forced to serve and forced to do things against their conscience, they could have maybe, you know, they themselves could have said no and gone off to concentration camps in front of firing squads themselves. And she deals with that in the story too, right?
Yeah.
There's the two different officers in the family who both served the Third Reich, and their different fates.
Yes.
But there's a lack of innocence there as well.
Yes.
That you were put into a compromising situation, and how did you respond? And whether you respond nobly or not, something's been taken from you.
Mm-hmm.
And so she's dealing with all these levels of innocence and guilt. And it's a short story, you know, it's only, how many pages is it to pack all this in such a short story to, like a crucible, everything's being forced into this small, tiny, little thing, and the heat's being turned on, and now what's going to emerge, you know? Well, the dross is going to come to the top, and what you're going to be left with is something pure gold,
yeah.
And that's what she does,
Yeah, it really is provocative, I guess we should say, because all good fiction really is. You first get invited in through the characters into the historical situation, which is post-World War II, and then she kind of just lets you feel a little bit through the eyes of the child the horror of living through a bombing. But there's so much there, isn't there?
Right, and she's not even getting into these questions of a political nature, a strategic nature. She's simply dealing with the reality of human beings caught up into these kinds of events.
Right.
And how when harm is done, it must be undone. To understand this on a spiritual level, when harm is done, it must be undone. And how is it undone? And how is reparation made? And that's what she's using these events, yes, but what she's talking about is something that's universally true. and not interested really in saying, oh, the Allies should have done this, that, and the other thing. She's not going there. That's not her subject. Her subject is the human individuals, the harm that was done, and now how this is going to play out in their lives.
Right.
So that's why that's truly a great writer. You can take something personal, something set in a particular period of time, but it becomes something universal.
Right.
Which is why Lucius Crest decided to, this, by the way, this volume of her short stories called The Innocents, this was the first time this has been translated into English. So Ignatius Crest, we've decided we love her work, and we want to not only keep in print the works that have already been translated, but we want to keep going and keep translating more of this woman's work.
You know, and I do love, I just have to admit, I do love the setting that she puts it in post-war in this beautiful countryside manor estate that is overrun by with refugees. Just to think about all the different metaphors you can think about with that.
And she, no doubt, lived through that very reality. She probably was raised on an estate in northern Germany that was beautiful and regal, and you know that is where she probably grew up, and she probably did experience these very things that she writes about.
Mm-hmm.
And yes, all of this, the very people who prosecuted the war, their home now is overrun with refugees. Yes, there's all of these ironies of as these events unfold. That's exactly what happens. And it not only made me think about the Second World War, it made me think about the wars that America has been involved in the course of my lifetime, and how, you know, there's always going to be a price to pay for the damage that is done. Even if you're on the side of right, let's say, innocents are going to be killed. And then it even begs the question, well, who really is innocent? I mean, when people go to war, people go to war. I mean, we tend to think of wars as being prosecuted between governments somehow. Well, that's what my government did. That's not what I did. No, I'm here to tell you, you're part of this country. That government is part of you. That government represents you, the current people in power. You didn't vote. They still are actually representative of you. They came forth from you. What they do in your name. So it's not like governments go to war. Peoples go to war.
Mm-hmm.
And so now you think about how this story ends, and I'm certainly not going to ruin it for people, because you really have to read it yourself. But think about how this ends and who pays. And so she's doing all of this, and yet at the time that you're reading it, you're only caught up in the drama that's in front of you. That's a truly great writer. That she's created a believable world with believable people in it, and you now have been brought into their lives, and you care about them. You care about what happens, and you want to find out what happens.
Right.
And that's what good storytellers do.
We're speaking with Vivian Doudreau. The book, again, is called The Innocents and Other Stories by Gertrude von Lefort. And many of you might have known her if you're a homeschooler. The Song of the Scaffold is one of those classic books about the French Revolution and the martyrdom of the Carmelite nuns there in France. But talk a little bit, Vivian, before we close, on the other novellas in this book.
Well, like the first one that shares the title with the book, The Innocents, the other stories are also based on real historical events and real people. So The Ostracized Woman, also set in Prussia. Remember, this is where Gertrude von Lefort came from. And this is farther back in time during some other conflict that the Prussian army was involved in with Sweden. And there's a drama that unfolds, and people are caught up with dilemmas. She really likes to deal with questions of moral dilemmas. What is the right thing to do? And what are you going to listen to? Where are your loyalties? She always puts people in situations of conflicted loyalties. Do I do what my conscience told me to do? Do I do what my country says I must do? My family, and so on. She's very, over and over again, she creates situations in which people are stuck with some kind of dilemma. And in this case, it's a woman, and then what she does in this time somehow carries over into the future. Gertrude von Lefort also deals with that events that happened in the past, they continue to unfold into the future. They continue to have effects. And that story is amazing as well. Then she has a story with two real women, both of whom were mistresses of King Louis King Louis XIV of France. And this meeting between the two of them, the one has become a Carmelite nun, and the one is still out in the world, even dabbling in black magic and all kinds of things. And she imagines this encounter between these two women who were rivals of each other at the court of the king. And again, she takes real events, she takes real people, and then she, you know, lets her imagination go to work. And then the last story in this volume, The Tower of Constance. Again, this was a real prison in France, and the people who are imprisoned there are Huguenot Protestants, which Gertrude von Lefort came from a French Huguenot background. And so these France has imposed Catholicism and Catholic religious unity upon the country and imprisoned Protestants. And many of us have heard of the St. Bartholomew Massacre, right, where a bunch of Protestants were murdered. And so now, you know, for those of us who are Catholic, this might be, I myself am a convert, as was Gertrude von Lefort. This is one of those troubling aspects of our own history, right, as Catholics, to deal with when people are persecuted who are, and we're the ones doing the persecuting. So anyway, there's a man who visits the prison, meets these Huguenot prisoners, and now set into motion is a moral dilemma for him. And so these stories are all very powerful, very thought-provoking, all based in real historical events. And they're all wonderful. And that's why we published the collection. It's not a big book. These are all very short stories. So not at all intimidating, very enriching.
Yeah, and also we should point out the only place that you can get it in America is through Ignatius Press, because they have not been translated into English until you guys did it. So it's a great way. Yeah, it's a beautiful way for us to read a really profound Catholic writer of her day. And you've made available these newer, these other works that we would never have had access to.
That's right. And I might just point out that this collection of short stories follows upon another collection we did a couple of years ago, The Wife of Pilate and Other Stories is the title of this book. And first story is The Wife of Pilate. You know, she imagines what she might have gone through after the Passion of Christ, and other also historical people, including the Galileo affair is touched on upon here. She really has a knack for historical stories.
Yeah, and which is really good. I mean, especially if you, as I mentioned, I know that the Song at the Scaffold is read by a lot of young adults, and really does give also not only the writing and the Catholicity of it, but a historical perspective that you may not get elsewhere.
That's right. And yet she always deals with the personal. She always deals with the drama unfolding at the personal level and the choices we make and why and the consequences that they have, and unintended and intended.
Yeah.
So even though she's got these things going on in these sort of epic historical peer down to the personal with her, and also she's very intrigued by female characters, not at all in a sappy, sentimental way, but, you know, another book that she wrote, a work of nonfiction called The Eternal Woman, this is a very, if you want to understand Gertrude von Lafont's view of woman, what it means, what does womanhood mean, what does motherhood mean? If you notice in the collection of short stories before us, The Innocents, the key reality of motherhood playing out in these stories.
Yes, you know what's so funny, Vivian, is that we just had a reflection from that book in Magnificat last month, and I'm like, I have to get this book now. And I think the foreword is by Alice von Hildebrand, so it is a twofer.
And we brought this back into print, The Eternal Woman. It had already been translated, but we brought it back into print because it had gone out of print.
It's a classic.
And it's wonderful. And quite frankly, right now with all of this gender confusion and does the biological sex make a difference in who you are as a person? She's dealing with all of that on the question of what it means to be a woman and what it means to be a mother, and it's very relevant and pertinent to what is being discussed right now.
Right, and also just for women to read, to know about the wonder, the beauty, and the mystery, the feminine genius. I can't recommend that book either highly enough. And then Alice von Hildebrand's introduction. You should really get this. If you don't have it as a woman, get it, please. It's just, or as a man, I've recommended it to a number of people after I read the short excerpt from Magnificat last month. And they were like, wow, I didn't even know that she wrote this. This is really cool. So yeah, you could just, she's just a really good writer. I mean, people have a gift and a talent and she had it. And she can make really ethereal ideas and situations become very real. And that's the gift of her writing.
It is, and as I say, as it's acted out in the lives of believable people,
mm-hmm.
and that reaches at least for a person like me. You know, I am reached more deeply by works of fiction that reveal something true about life, about myself, than I do often with, works of theoretical abstractions, even if they're true.
Yes, exactly.
What really hammers it home to me is a living example. And the fact that Lafont can create these believable living examples what difference does it make being a mother? Well, read The Ostracized Woman and you'll find out. The whole root of that woman's act of courage is the fact that she was a mother. That is what that story is about. And how that act of courage, because she was a mother, saves lives. You know, we think of women as being life bearers, life nurturers. Well, that act now, way in the future, saves lives. So and at a time when people think, what difference does it make? What difference does it make if you're a woman, if you're a mother? No big deal. No, it is a big deal. And it does make you who you are.
Mm-hmm.
And Lafont deeply understood this on a profound level, even though she herself was not a mother. So I don't think she ever married, and yet she had a profound understanding of this reality built in to the woman at the beginning, and that's something that we need right now. I know I need it.
Yes,
I need that in me, nurtured and affirmed. In a world that doesn't appreciate it and that denies that it's true, that wants to make everybody, I don't know, not what they are.
Well, I must admit too that the book is beautiful. The cover is beautiful, and it's one of those books that if you have sitting out, I guarantee somebody that may not know anything about the faith or what Gertrude von Lafont was writing about would want to read. It's an inviting book to put on a bookshelf or to keep nearby, and people are going to say, what is this book? I want to read it. It is beautifully done on the cover, Vivian. I wanted to tell you that. I thought that was really a beautiful book. Yeah. Colors
of another thing that Gertrude von Lafont often puts in her stories is the mystery of weakness. again, something very countercultural. We live in a society that values success and health and strength and beauty above all, right? And and any weakness, any infirmity is to be avoided at all costs. And she shows how it's through weakness that something beyond us is manifested and glorified. That something, of course, being God. But if you think about the song at the scaffold, the main character, who is an inventive character, all the other nuns who are martyred in that story were actually martyred in real life. Blanche, the main character, she's an inventive person. And she's invented to show what? To show that God's strength and grace is manifested precisely in weakness, not overcoming it ourselves, but in letting him overcome it. And that's the theme of the whole book. But this theme you'll find in many of Gertrude von Fort's stories, and it's connected very much with womanhood and motherhood, because apart from a child, who's more vulnerable than a pregnant woman? Or the sick, or the handicapped, and so on. But she puts the pregnant woman in the same camp as the vulnerable, as the one who needs protection. And she often uses those characters to be the ones who manifest God's strength.
That is a beautiful point.
Yes, and that's a theme that she's dealing with over and over and over again. And of course, this is Christ on the cross.
Yeah.
Who is more weak? And then Jesus, when he's nailed to a cross, and to think that is God willingly enduring this in order to share our weakness with us. So now she takes this very profound faith in that reality of what God has done for man in the incarnation, in the crucifixion, and she now sees this operative in our lives. How? By all the ways in which we are put to the test in fear, in weakness, in infirmity, and these are the materials she uses in almost all of her stories.
Universal truths, yeah, interesting, and yes, and just a beautiful writer. So she ties everything up with, you know, deep, deep undertones, but you're going to just really love reading the stories and the characters as well. And that is the sign of a brilliant writer.
That's how she's showing you, not telling you, right? That's the gift of the storyteller. I'm going to lead you into deeper truth, but I'm going to do it by showing you people and their dramas and their lives. And in the unfolding of all this, these deeper truths will be revealed. Not because I pointed them out to you, but because I simply showed you what happened. That's what she's doing.
Mm. Well, we've been speaking with Vivian Doudreau. Again, we've been speaking about the writer Gertrude von Lafort. She's got many books by Ignatius Press, but her most recent is The Innocents and Other Stories. Vivian, I can't thank you enough for unpacking this and bringing it to us and making us aware of what a brilliant Catholic writer Gertrude von Lafort was and is. And thank you so much for being with us.
Having me on the show and being interested in her. Anyone who likes her is a friend of mine too.
And it's a good idea, you know, get a group of people together and discuss the book and maybe you can take it week by week and the four different novellas. And it's a great way to spend time thinking about deeper truths, but also enjoying a very good read.
Yes, I agree.
Thank you, Vivian.
You're welcome.
Well, thanks again for listening. And we will be back again with you next week.